Well, as you probably already know, Paul, the apostle who wrote this book of Philippians, is really more concerned about the spiritual condition of this church in Philippi that he founded nearly a decade earlier than writing this letter. He's more concerned about their condition, the church's condition, than he is his own personal condition, as we believe he was in Rome in a house arrest, probably chained to a praetorian guard on either side, and his freedoms being somehow inhibited. In fact, Paul was experiencing really more joy, and here he's writing this book about joy, this letter about joy, but he was experiencing evidently more joy than what the church was experiencing just 10 years after it had been founded. And in fact, next week and the week after in Philippians 3 and 4, we'll hear some of the things that Paul addresses with them, things that had seeped into the church, maybe seep it in the right word, maybe have poured into the church. Two things, really. One was that they'd gotten outside attacks from these false teachers, outside, coming from outside the church, coming in, trying to infiltrate and rob them of their joy. And then there was the grumbling members, the inside job, the members that were fighting and fussing and arguing and grumbling and complaining and no unity. It took just 10 years before they had to be called down by the great apostle, the founder of their church. I think we can all relate, though, can we not? If you've ever been involved in any kind of church life or church environment, things really haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years. Robbing them of the joy of experiencing what they should be experiencing in Christ. So like always, Paul addresses all of this in chapter 2. Words that you'll read about and concepts that you'll be considering as you discuss this and as you already have studied on your own are the words surrender and service and obedience and humility and, yes, even suffering. These seem to be words or concepts or ideas that create environments that are ripe for joy. And on the outset, that doesn't seem like that would be right, does it? But suffering leads to joy. Service leads to joy. Obedience, doing what somebody else is telling you to do, leads to joy. And it does if it's the right person telling the right person what to do. So let's turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 2. I've broken this talk down into a couple of main sections. The first 11 verses, we're going to see the model of joy. Obviously, the number one example of that is Jesus Christ himself, as you already know. And then the last verses 12 through 30, to the end of the chapter, we're going to see the measure of joy. What is it? How do you measure whether you're going to be in a joyful environment or not? So let's look first at the model of joy. Verse number 1, Paul is puzzled. There's an enigma. Verse 1 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. This is what puzzled Paul. It goes something like this. We started this church together back when Lydia came to know Christ, led her family to Christ. The jailer came to know Christ, and he led his family to Christ. And then there was an explosion. There was a revival in Philippi just a decade earlier. And those that have experienced the love of Christ, what puzzles me is why you aren't experiencing the kind of joy that I know that you can and that you should and that we all will for those that are in Christ. It was puzzling to Paul. And so he reminds them, as he's apt to do, that they really should be more joyful. And the way they're going to do that is just what we read in verse number 1. You've got unity with Christ. Now listen, the Bible doesn't say we're to create unity. Human beings are incapable, by definition, because of our sinful nature, to create unity. We're the antithesis of unity. I'm about me and you're about you. Let's be real with each other, okay? That's the human condition. But when surrendered to the Spirit of God and surrendered to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, there can be unity, and we're just to keep the unity that He created at the cross. And so He's reminding the Philippians, keep the unity. And then in addition to that, you've been comforted by the love of Christ. You've experienced what it is, what true love is. Now, there's people in this audience, I'm sure tonight, that would say, I'm not so sure I've ever really, you know, by another human being. My parents didn't love me. I was abused by my parents. My husband didn't love me. My wife didn't love me. My children don't love me. My grandchildren don't love me. Nobody really appreciates or loves me, but I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's Word, even if that is the case in somebody's life, that you don't think any human, other human loves you, your church doesn't love you, the pastor doesn't love you, whatever it is, my boss doesn't love me, nobody loves me. I'm here on the authority. Jesus loves you. God loves you. And you say, well, why would you say that? Look at my life. I would say, look at the cross. Don't look at your life. Look at the cross. That's the proof. That's the proof of God's love. And that's what He's reminding them of. You've experienced it. You've already been comforted by His love. You've had fellowship with Christ. And there's been great compassion shown to you from Christ. So he starts scratching his head. There's this enigma. I'm puzzled. But then he goes into, as he's apt to do, into an exhortation in verses 2 through 4. Make my joy complete is what he's saying. There's that joy again. There's that rejoicing. Make my, why would Paul, I would expect the next phrase, make my joy complete and start praying that I get out of prison. Would that be your prayer? That'd be my prayer. If I'm locked up for preaching Jesus, I pray that none of us ever have to experience that. Y'all know that thousands, if not tens of thousands, of brothers and sisters in Christ are in prison tonight while we're sitting here a little bit too chilly. I wish they'd turn that air conditioner down. A little bit too hot. I wish they would turn the air conditioner up. I wish they'd turn the sound up. Oh, I wish they'd turn it down. And they're in prison because of their faith in Jesus. That's not to make anybody feel bad. That's just the reality of Paul's situation. And so, to make my joy complete, he says, number one, start by living in unity. And when Paul sees the church in disunity, what he's saying is, it infringes on my joy. It's hard for me to be joyful, not because of prison and these two praetorian guards and this brace around my arm and the chains. That's not the problem of his joy. The problem is I'm hearing stuff from you all because y'all are in disunity. And Paul says, well, he says disunity is a joy killer. And it was a joy killer to Paul, and it's a joy killer to you and to me as well today. And then he says, you should have the mind of Christ. Romans 12:2 says, and in Ephesians 4:23 that we just studied, says we should have our renewed mind like Christ. Another place in Colossians 3:2, we're to have a heavenly mind. Set your mind on things above, on high thoughts, not the low gutter thoughts, on the high thoughts. Have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ is just simply thinking biblically. That's why what we're doing is so important, folks. How can you think biblically if you don't read it and you don't think about it and you don't reflect on it and you don't sit around and discuss it? And how many of you have had an aha moment this year in your discussion group? I never thought of that. I'm glad you said that. And so this is how we think biblically is we get into it. We dig in. We do the hard work. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. We don't go to sleep with Philippians chapter 3 on our chest tonight and wake up tomorrow morning and the lesson's done on chapter 3. It doesn't work that way. And so he says to have the mind of Christ, to think biblically, and then to have the heart of Christ, to love like Christ did. And we can only do that through Christ, that agape love that we know about, unconditional, sacrificial, active love, a love that causes action, calls God to move, calls God to do something, to send His only Son. He gave, for God so loved the world that He gave. God moved. He initiated. He did something because of His great love. The heart of Christ is always looking for ways to express itself to others. If you know Christ, we should all have our radars up. How can I let my heart that has been filled by Christ and His Spirit, how can I take advantage of opportunities? The heart of Christ. We see the heart of Christ in action, and that's called humility. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul warns the church about thinking too highly of themselves and neglect of others. The Isley brothers had it wrong, as much as I love to tap my feet to the Isley brothers back in the 60s and the 70s, but they had it wrong when they said, it's your thing and you do what you want to do. Yet that is not biblical thinking. That's not having the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the humility of Christ. It's not my thing. It's His thing, and I do what He wants me to do. All apologies to the Isley brothers. Some of you are saying, who are the Isley brothers? Humility and selfishness are mutually exclusive traits. We know that. They cannot coexist. Humility is that one trait that once you think you've sort of got it figured out, that's when you know you've lost it. It's a strange thing about humility. Selfishness is the disease by which all humanity has been infected and the root of all of our sin. Pride, selfishness. It's all about me. Looking out for number one should not be our number one priority, even though the world says so. And the prodigal son said it best when he told his daddy before he left home, you give me my share of the estate and stomp my interpretation. I don't know if he stomped his foot or not, but I can just imagine him stomping his foot, that teenage boy, to that daddy in that parable. Give me my share of the estate and give it to me now. That is not humility. That's not looking out for others. But then we see in verses 5 through 11, I really want us to, I've just been, there's been moments where I've, as I've, you know, studying, preparing for a talk, you know, you try to think, I try to stay sharp, I try to stay focused, but there were times where I just found myself just forgetting about the preparation and just simply going, God, this is amazing. This is amazing stuff that I've read dozens, if not hundreds of times in my 50-plus years of living for Christ, these verses in verses 5 through 11. There were more amazing to me this week preparing for this talk with you than ever before. Amazing. So let's look at them together. Let's look at the example. We know who the example is. It's Jesus Christ. The scholars call this the condescension and the exaltation of Jesus. And you can see the difference, right? I mean, you don't have to be a Bible teacher to see it. It breaks down real simple. Verses 5 through 9, or is that condescension? And then verses 10 and 11, or maybe 9 through 11, I'm not real sure, but the last two or three verses are the exaltation. Let's look at the condescension. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't use it to his advantage, we're told in some of the translations. Jesus, he laid aside, listen, Listen carefully how this is worded. Jesus laid aside his divine privileges, but not his divinity, or you might say his divine nature, for you and for me. He gave up his rights. He had rights as being equal with God, being the second person of the Godhead. We can't understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All these analogies and metaphors, but nothing comes close, illustrations. You can't explain it. You just declare it because the Bible teaches it, that God in three persons. And God and Jesus didn't consider being God as the thing that he was going to do. So Jesus never, listen, you have to understand this. Jesus never ceased being God when he became a human. In fact, he was 100% man and 100% God. Well, wait a minute, that's 200%. Yeah, that's God. He was not 90% man in that situation. He wasn't 100% man, and he gave up some of his divinity when he flipped those tables over in the temple. No, he was 100% God. He was perfect. He was perfectly holy when he flipped those tables over. He can flip tables and be perfect. You and I flip a table, not so perfect. 100% man, 100% God, never lost his divine nature, but he gave up his divine privileges or his rights as God. He didn't consider it equality with God as something to hold on to. In his divinity, Jesus was the sustainer of life, but in his humanity, he needed sustenance for life. In his divinity, he never sleeps. In his humanity, he needed rest, like you and I do. In his divinity, he could not be tempted, but in his humanity, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. In his divinity, he is eternal. In his humanity, he had a, if there was a such thing as a birth certificate, he would had a birth date and a death date. In his divinity, he never changes. In his humanity, he grew in stature and of wisdom and in wisdom. In his divinity, he was in union with his Father. In his humanity, he was forsaken by his Father on that cross for that period of time. When in reality, yeah, he forsook his Son, but he was really forsaking your sin and my sin. God turned his back on the sacrificial lamb for you and for me in his humanity. In his divinity, Jesus was worshiped and will be worshiped by mankind. In his humanity, he was insulted and beaten. In his divinity, he was omnipresent, meaning he was everywhere at all times. In his humanity, he was confined by time and by space. When was the last time you told somebody, I can't be two places at the same time? That's the human condition. In his divinity, he was the forgiver of sin. In his humanity, he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And in his divinity, he was the creator of all things. In his humanity, he was born of a virgin. And that's just a few, just to get your thinking about 100% man and 100% God. Verse number 7, he made himself nothing. Some versions say he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. It's one thing to become subject yourself, if you're God, to subject yourself to the human skin and blood and bones and organs and the human condition. That's one thing, but it's entirely another thing to say, not only was he going to be a man, but he was going to be the lowest, he was going to be a servant when he came. Not to sit on a throne yet, not the first time. Next time around, you better watch out. He's coming as a king on the white horse. First time around, he rode in on that lowly, meek little donkey. Arthur Pink, a commentator that I frequent, said this about him. Jesus, he abdicated, that means he gave up his position of supremacy and entered one of servitude. Though equal in majesty and glory with God, he joyfully resigned himself to the Father's will. Mark 10:45 says that he didn't come to be served. Jesus didn't, but he came. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. Y'all remember the foot washing as Exhibit A of the service of Jesus. Jesus cared about those that most people could care less about. Maybe you're one of those people that in your life you feel like, you know, everybody just could care less about me. I've never had anybody that really felt like they cared about me. Jesus cares for you and for me. Verse number 8, he was obedient to death, but not just any death, not to come and take a bunch of sleeping pills, no disrespect, not trying to be funny, but he didn't die a death of just God, just make my heart stop and let me just go back with you. That wasn't the kind of death that he was obedient to. No, it was the most horrific of horrible deaths, the crucifixion. We don't have time to even venture into that. You know about that kind of death. John 10, Jesus said this, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Wait a minute, I thought those soldiers grabbed you and arrested you and threw you down and beat you all night and nailed you to the cross, just manhandled you, Jesus. Jesus said, I lay down my life. They didn't take it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again, which praise God that he did. In Hebrews 12:3, we're told that for the joy set before him, and the him is we know is Jesus, mentioned earlier in that chapter. For the joy set before Jesus, what did he do? He endured the cross, scorning it's shame. Now, Jesus didn't enjoy the cross. He endured the cross. He found joy in the anticipated glory of that empty tomb, and that should bring you great joy as well when you think about that empty tomb, because it represents that we also get to experience an empty tomb one day. If you're in Christ, the tomb won't hold you down. The Bible teaches that your spirit and my spirit will go be with Jesus the second they declare me dead and you dead physically on this earth. The Bible teaches we're with Christ in spirit. And then one day at the resurrection, our bodies, our resurrected bodies, it's going to be a much better version. You ever heard of that? I want to be the very best version of myself. You ever heard an athlete? I want to be the very best version of myself. Baloney. I want to be the version that Christ wants me to be and that he's ready for me to be and that he provided for us to be. His joy came from what was accomplished at the cross, the payment for sin, that is the forgiveness of sin. Your sin debt, my sin debt was paid and forgiven at that cross. That brought Jesus great joy. It wasn't the nails going through his hand. It wasn't he endured that part. But he says it brought him great joy thinking about, knowing what his Father had planned for him and for you and for me, what he was accomplishing for you and for me. Two things were demonstrated by Christ's obedience to death on that cross: his great love for sinners and his great hatred for the sinner's sin. Did you know that Jesus hates your sin and God hates my sin because it cost God the Father his Son? It's what he had to do. It's what he had to do. Occasionally I'll hear somebody say, well, you know, there's other ways you can get to God. What about the people that's never heard and the native in Borneo and on and on and on? And those are mysteries. Those are in God's mind and God's heart, and He has answers that we don't even know the questions to. He's got answers to them. But I can tell you this, that if there was any other way than giving up his son, then he wouldn't have given up his son. That's the way. That's the way that he's provided for us. And he paid the penalty for us. I wonder if you hate your sin as much as Jesus hates your sin. In verses 9 through 11, we see the exaltation. Christ was exalted with a name that was above every name. We're to pray in the name of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're identified with the name of Jesus. You were saved, the Bible teaches in Acts, by that name. It's a superior name, the Bible says. It's a name that we should be, that show great reverence to. The songwriter said, what a beautiful name it is. It is a beautiful name, not because of the phonetics of it or the sound of it, but because of who it represents, the character of Jesus. It's a beautiful name, and he was given the name above every name, exalted also with all authority. One day every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess. Bow today, like many in this room have. Bow today and receive salvation. Bow later, meaning at the judgment, when it's too late to bow, but there's still going to be a bowing, but it's going to be a bowing of condemnation. And listen, this isn't to scare anybody. This is just simply to warn what the Bible teaches clearly, what Jesus taught, what Paul is teaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the entire Bible teaches that there's going to be a day of judgment, and every knee is going to bow. But you and I, if we're in Christ, we've already bowed of our own volition. We don't have to worry about that day. We've already bowed. I've already bowed, Lord, as if he didn't know already. I've already bowed. How about you? Have you bowed your knee? I'm talking about bowing your sinful nature, bowing your life before him, giving him, surrendering your life to him. Have you done that? One day, that knee's going to bow. You might say, no, I don't have to do that. I'm not going to let that guy talk me into that tonight. I'm not going to let him talk me into it. You can do that all you want to. But it doesn't change the truth of what we're studying in this Bible, in this book of Philippians. Exalted to a place of dominion, verse 10. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That sounds like everywhere to me. One might ask, what's this world coming to? You know what the good answer to that is? Well, it's coming under the dominion of Jesus. That's what it's coming to. I mean, it seems like it's going crazy, but it's coming under dominion. And then these last verses, we've got just a few minutes. The measure of joy. Y'all know what it means to prove, work out your salvation, as we're going to talk about first. Verses 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Work out our salvation, not work for it. Listen up, drifted off into la-la land and you just pick up, I think that guy just said something heretical about working for your salvation. No, you don't work for your salvation. You work out your salvation once you've received our salvation. Salvation is like a good tree. It's going to always bear good fruit. Let what's on the inside show up on the outside. Work out what Christ has worked in. That's what working out your salvation means. Salvation is not by good works, rather results in good works. Once you receive Christ, then you're going to reveal him. The idea of working it out to completion. That's what we do. We go to work. We don't work for our salvation. We receive that as a gift of grace. Once we receive that gift of grace, that changes our status. That changes everything. That changes our status. That changes our role. That changes our purpose. It changes everything in life, and we start working for Him, working out, bringing that salvation to completion. Would you say, those of you that have known Christ for a decade or more, that you have a closer walk with Christ today than you did on that first day or night that you gave your life to Christ? Hopefully the answer is yes. Hopefully you're not digressing. Hopefully that wasn't the high point of your life, and then you've been digressing ever since. That's working out our salvation, bringing it to completion. We don't do it on ourselves. We do it by surrender to Christ. So this is the working out of our salvation. But then he says in verses 14 through 16 to hold on by holding. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. So that verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Then you will shine among them like stars. Verse 16, as you what? Hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast in the NIV. The King James and New King James says, Paul says, I'll be able to rejoice. There it is again. Paul says, I'm going to rejoice. If when I hear about you taking that word of life, that's the Bible, that's the word of God that they had. They didn't have the New Testament. Paul's writing the New Testament and didn't even know it. He's just writing what God told him to write. And so he's saying, hold on to it. And when I see you hold firmly to it, it brings me great joy. And any of you that are in ministry and you've ever ministered to someone and you see that person holding on to the Word of God, it will bring you the kind of joy that can't be taken away. It's a different kind of joy than winning a trophy or getting a bonus or getting promoted or getting married or anything like that, anything on the human level. It's a kind of joy that's really indescribable. Holding on to and giving into the Bible and letting go of everything else. Holding on to the word of life. Thirdly, we see that how do we prove that we really know Christ? We're really in Christ. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter, Paul challenges the church to live a life of service and of sacrifice. A real faith is an authentic, proven, and risky kind of faith, which results in great joy. He says in verse 17, as we wrap things up, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This is translated. Paul's saying, I've just been poured out for y'all. I'm in prison for sharing the gospel. And you know what? It brings me great joy. It brings me great joy. I'm glad. I rejoice. I rejoice that you're out there, not in prison. I'm not rejoicing that you're grumbling. I'm not rejoicing that you're arguing and there's disunity in the church. I got a real problem with that. But I'm grateful that you're holding on to the word of life. The authentic faith leads to joy. The proven faith leads to joy and a risky faith. Epaphroditus, remember him? This is y'all answered a question about him. Verse 30 says, welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord with great joy. There it is again. He should bring you joy. And honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. And you'll get a chance to discuss that here in just a moment with your discussion groups. Would you give me 2 or 3 minutes for 2 or 3 takeaways as we send you off to have those discussions? Takeaway number one, it's in the form of a question, a thought question. How might you keep the unity of the Spirit in your church fellowship? Maybe by thinking with the mind of Christ. That means thinking biblically, doing what you're doing. That's the starting point, though. That just gets you started. Just coming to Bible study, doesn't help. That gets you started in thinking biblically, having the mind of Christ. That's the way it works. No shortcuts, by the way. No shortcuts. No other way. Oh, I think I'm just going to pray all the time, and I'm never going to open my Bible. I'm just going to pray for the rest of my life. I'm going to pray longer. I'm going to pray for just longer than I've ever prayed before. That's great, but you leave the Bible out, and you're not going to have the mind of Christ. By expressing the love of Christ, this is the heart. Through surrender to the Spirit of Christ, that's obedience. By living for the glory of Christ. Our churches would be in better shape if all of us took those questions to heart and tried to say, Lord, help me be that kind of Christian. Takeaway number two. How might you and I work out our salvation by letting what has happened in here be seen out there? Some of us that are involved in the ministry called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, there's a handful of us that are involved in leadership in this study and also members of this study, attended a big global conference, 3,000 FCA staff down in Orlando this past weekend. Dr. Tony Evans, one of my favorite Bible teachers from Dallas, Texas, was our keynote speaker. He used an illustration that really hit home to me because he used a football analogy. He said, you know, you go to these football stadiums, NFL, major colleges, and when the game's on, there's 70, 80, 90, 100,000 plus people in the stands, and they watch these men get into this little circle, and they're in there, they're talking to one another, and nobody in the stands knows what they're talking about. But they know kind of what the subject is. They're making a plan. There's a plan. There's these special code words that they're using and signals that they're going to do, and they're going to break that huddle, and they run up to the line of scrimmage. If you know anything about football, what you're going to do, you're going to find out what they were talking about in the huddle, at least theoretically. And his point was this. Until the team goes public with what's in the huddle, nobody cares. The spectators don't care. Nobody cares in the stands. And boy, was that resonating with me. It's so true. They come to see the play, not the huddle. They don't really care about, they care about what's in the huddle if the play goes off pretty good. Or they care about what goes in the huddle if the play goes south real fast. That's the only time people care about the huddle. And the same is true in the Christian. This is our huddle, y'all. You're in the huddle tonight. And when you walk out those doors and get in your vehicle and get up on Glenwood Avenue and go whichever way you go back home, then that's what the audience, that's the people, that's people in your neighborhood, tomorrow morning in your workplace, your family when you go visit them. All the people are watching. Oh, so that's what a Christian is. That's what y'all do at the huddle. In fact, it's okay, it's fine with me. Next time somebody asks you, what you do on Tuesday night? You can say, well, we just get in a little huddle. I'm just trying to find out the play I'm supposed to run this week. What do you think? And I thought that was a great way of looking at working out your salvation. You don't stay in the huddle. So you got in the huddle, big deal. If you don't do anything in the play, the huddle is useless. Lastly, what are you unwilling? I'm going to put it in a negative, okay? Is that bad to end with a negative? It probably is, but I'm going to do it. What are you unwilling to risk for the sake of God's kingdom? What price is too much to pay for Jesus, service to Jesus? Where do you draw the line with God? Have you ever experienced the joy of being poured out? Just being worn out, just like being worn out. That's what Paul's saying. I'm just worn out. For you, for your sake, and for the sake of Christ. That's the proof of being in Christ. Let's all bow together.